I encourage you to keep your
Bibles open. Keep your Bibles open at that Luke passage. In Luke 14, you want to go back a page to your left. In Luke 14, Jesus is at the home of the religious elite. He has been invited out to the place to be. The self-righteous people are there, and they thought they were sure, and that they were sure and certain entrance into God's kingdom. Because these people in their minds had labored. They had labored hard doing what their Father in heaven wanted them to do. They'd kept the law to the nth degree. They had earned their right. They were self-righteous. They'd earned their right into the kingdom. But Jesus says differently. Jesus says, and you read through chapter 14, you guys are going to miss out. You're not going to be in the kingdom. That was stunning news. And Jesus says that in God's kingdom will instead be offered to people from every nation and tribe and tongue from the corners of the earth. God's great heavenly banquet will be full, but not with the self-righteous, not with the religious elite. In chapter 15, Jesus is also having a meal, and this time he's having another meal. Well, he's just eating. I don't know whether they served him as well. He's eating and talking with tax collectors. Tax collectors are still not liked. Jesus was hanging around with a bunch of sinners, the worst people in the world. Jesus was eating with them and talking to them. Now, the religious elite thought that these sinful people are doing the exact opposite of what God would want, and therefore we can have nothing to do with them. If we do have anything to do with them, we'll be contaminated by them. If we do have anything to do with them, we'll be seen to be supporting them, and we can't have that. Jesus was eating with terrible sinners, and the self-righteous people are muttering. So Jesus presses the pause button in the conversation and tells three parables. Because he wants those self-righteous people and those terrible sinners to know the heart of God. Now, our danger is this morning is we've heard these parables many times and we can be distracted because we think we know what they're about. Can I suggest to you that one of these parables has not always been set well in its context, and it's possible that you have completely misunderstood it. Why don't I pray for us? Our Lord and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you'll help us to have our ears and our hearts open. Lord, we want your word to do its work in our lives through the work of your Spirit. It's easy for us to get distracted. Lord, I pray that in your goodness, you'll enable us to hear and heed what you are saying. Help us to grow your heart as we engage a world that desperately needs to know Jesus. Amen. Well, have your Bibles open, as I said. God is like a shepherd who has 100 sheep. And one gets lost. Now, a parable can be misunderstood. What can a parable be misunderstood? We can ask it questions that it's not seeking to answer. That's how it can be misunderstood. I want to know, were the 99 well looked after? We're not told that, because that's not the point of a parable. The shepherd, though, makes great effort and goes and leaves the 99 and goes out to find the one lost sheep. And when that one lost sheep is found, he joyfully carries the lost sheep. Doesn't drag it behind him. He joyfully carries the lost sheep. He rejoices with his friends. I want to know whether one of the other ones got slaughtered for the meal. But that's not what the point of a parable is it? It's completely to misunderstand what a parable is. What is the point of this parable? When one sinner repents, heaven rejoices. There it is. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The parable begins to reveal to us the heart of God, doesn't it? The lengths that God would go through to rescue the lost. Now, sheep can make noise, but they're pretty useless animals. They taste nice. They can't rescue themselves. They can't guide themselves. They can't protect themselves. And God rescues those that cannot guide or protect themselves, those that cannot rescue themselves. And yes, we can make a lot of noise. That's the heart of God. That's what grace looks like the shepherd who goes out and does everything needed to rescue the lost. And we see that Jesus is not doing this resentfully. He's not like me doing the washing up. He is got someone who is joyfully rescuing the lost sheep. The second parable, pretty straightforward again, from verse 8. Lost coin. It's inanimate. Doesn't seem all that important, but certainly important to the lady who lost it. We don't know how wealthy she is, by the way. She might be a multi-billionaire, but a coin is important. She goes looking, unable to do anything for it to find itself. The coin needs to be found. The lady does all the work, diligently searching for the lost coin before it's found. And when it is found, the lady also rejoices, like God does, like God rejoices when one sinner repents. Now, the word repent is the idea of just turning, we live life as if God doesn't exist, and turning back to God. That's what it's about. When one sinner, someone living life as if God doesn't exist, turns back to God. So Jesus tells these parables so that we might grasp the heart of God. I wonder whether you do, or just they're so familiar, the water off a duck's back. Do you grasp that God rejoices when you got saved? Heaven rejoices when you got saved. Do you grasp that you could not save yourself? Like a sheep, like a coin, you could not save yourself. And God has done everything that is needed for your salvation. Do you know the heart of God towards the lost? Jesus goes on to tell another parable, and we might be thinking, well, the first two made their point. What does he need to tell the third parable? Well, it's made great story time for kids' churches, hasn't it? Let me tell you, there's a great danger in this parable. I'll point out the first danger. If you've got your Bibles open, it says the parable's the parable of a lost son. Actually, that's not what the parable's about. The heading that we've added there is a misleading heading. You might know it as the parable of the prodigal son. Again, that's a terrible distortion of what this parable's about. What's the parable about? Well, the word prodigal means lavish. So the son has a lavish lifestyle. Maybe that is, and that's why people have tried to do that. But I put it down as a parable of the prodigal son. But what it does is it leaves the main character out. You see, this parable is fitting into the two others that Jesus has told. And the two others that Jesus has told is revealing the heart of God. So how does this parable reveal the heart of God? The parable is actually about the lavish grace of God towards his two lost sons. Now, if you're into writing in your Bibles, I would tell you to scribble out the heading that's there and write the new heading that I've just patented, which always means if I've painted it, you probably don't want to add it in there. But the parable of the two lost sons and the lavish father would better tell us what this parable is about. It's a focus on the father because it's meant to help us better understand the heart of God. Let me show you why. There's a father with two sons. One son wishes his father was dead. That's what happens when you say, "I want your inheritance." You're telling Dad, "I wish you were dead. I want you dead, Dad, so I can go off and enjoy life and do my own thing with your money." And we read that father reluctantly gives it to him. You can imagine his father's sadness as his son has rejected him. And sadness is knowing this is not going to end up well for his son. The younger son goes off and lives the lavish lifestyle, like anyone who's splashing money around. He's got lots of friends. A mate of mine I knew in Lightning Ridge, he had lots of friends because he had a beer fridge. Now, not because of this story, but he decided because of health reasons not to have his beer fridge stocked. It's funny how all his friends never dropped round anymore. No mates, no money, and famine. The youngest son is forced to feed pigs. He's a Jew. He's in a foreign land, and he's forced to feed the pigs. That is the bottom of the bottom from what he's concerned. It's the worst job in the world. He is starving and wishing that he could eat as a Jew, working for a foreigner and feeding their pigs of all things was the bottom. Now, we don't know how long it took for him to come to his senses, but verse 17 tells us he did. The younger son remembers what his dad was like. He knows a bit about his father's character. He knows that his father is a generous man, and the people who work as hired hands for his dad, well, they do pretty well. Now, he does remember what his father is like, but he doesn't fully remember because he didn't really know his father. That's why he left his father. That's why he wished his dad was dead. So as a broken man, he returns home. He is repentant. He's treated his father in a terrible way. He's sorry. He's deeply sorry. He's turning back to his father. And notice the son has seen the impact of his rebellion against his dad. He says, I have sinned against you. This is what he's planning to say. I have sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But we read in verse 20, as he approaches his dad runs to meet him. That's not what you'd expect, especially you wouldn't expect it for the culture, and you wouldn't expect it for dad if he's dignified. It's not like our culture where we might not value those things, but in this culture you would never, as a dad, run towards your children. And you would never run towards a child that wished you were dead. But dad does. He runs to, he hugs, he kisses his son. That is very uncool. That is not what you'd expect for a father that's been treated this way in this culture. You'd never see it. But what does the dad do when he does this? He doesn't care about culture. He cares about his son. His heart is revealed. He has a deep desire for his son to come back. That's why he noticed him. He'd been watching him on Google Maps as he got closer and closer, because he wanted to see his son return. His son does express repentance, doesn't he? But guess what? The father is so overjoyed to see his son. What does he say? This son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. He doesn't even give the son time to stew in his guilt. He doesn't say it the next day. He welcomes his son immediately. The prodigal father, which is actually what this story is about, the father that lavishes his love and his grace on his family, on his lost sons. The prodigal father, because Coles and Woolies were closed that day, the fatted calf that he kept was slaughtered. The music and dancing, a great celebration is had, because there is great rejoicing when this son of mine has returned home. The older brother, he comes back on the scene. We hadn't heard of him since verse 11, the very beginning of the parable. He doesn't care about his younger brother. In fact, he hasn't missed him, the dirty mongrel. He doesn't want to celebrate his return. He's now very resentful that his brother is back. This older brother was a model worker. He was the good son, you know, not the black sheep of the family. The older brother has also not understood his father's heart, just like the younger brother. And so the older brother does not want to come back into the party, does not want to celebrate the return of his brother. In fact, he even refuses to acknowledge that his brother exists. This son of yours, not this brother of mine, this son of yours. And Jesus uses the words in this parable to describe the anger of the older brother. It's the sort of anger that is boiling, reaching boiling point within. But we see the heart of God again. Oh, sorry, the heart of the Father. Did I give it away? This time the heart of the Father is displayed to the older son. And he lovingly and graciously comes out and pleads with the older brother to come back in. That is just as uncool and unheard of as running to meet the younger son. This is a culture where you would never do that. And the older son's anger explodes now, and it's poured out on the father. I have worked and worked and worked for you. You're an ungrateful taskmaster. I am resentful. I have kept everything you wanted. I am bitter. I am not coming in. That's actually where the parable ends. Unresolved. We don't know what happens to the older son. It's a parable. It's meant to get you thinking. What do we see in this parable? Both the sons misunderstand their father. At the start of the parable, actually both sons are completely lost. One wishes his dad was dead, and the other is just serving his dad out of duty. They don't know the heart of their father. At the end of the parable, the older son is miles away from dad, and the younger son, who has been away, has come back. And the heart of the father is love and compassion for both. The father earnestly desires that both of them come to enjoy the feast. We need to remember the context, because it would be terrible just to take that lovely story out of context, wouldn't it? What was the context? Jesus is speaking to the sinners and tax collectors about the kingdom, and the Pharisees are resentful. They are self-righteous. They are resentful that Jesus is doing that. What does Jesus want? He wants all sinners to be saved. The heart of God, lavish grace, is offered to be poured out on the self-righteous and the repentant sinner. What does Jesus say in the parable? Heaven rejoices at the salvation of sinners, whether you're a hard-hearted, self-righteous Pharisee or a terrible sinner who wished God was dead. What do we do with the parable like this? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lavish father with the two lost sons. Here's four of my thoughts. I've only got four thoughts this week. It's taken me all week to get them. The first one is this. This is not a story about family reunions. This is not a story about losing things and finding them and being so excited. This is a story that reveals to us the heart of God for the lost, for the person who is not yet a follower of Jesus. And God wants all sinners to repent, regardless of how religious you might feel you are, or regardless of what terrible things you might have done. You see, from a teaching point of view, this story is actually only in Luke's gospel. And Luke tells us this story straight after the last story. That's obvious, isn't it? Remember the last story, Luke 14? What was the last thing Jesus has said in Luke 14? That if a mighty, powerful king comes towards you and you're a weak king, it's very wise to go and make peace with that king before he comes in and trounces you. What's the heart of this mighty king? Let's change metaphors. What's the heart of the father? To lavish his grace upon you. Making peace won't be all that hard with a God like that, with a father like that. It's nice to find lost things. It's nice for families to get back together, but that's not what this parable's about. And we distort the heart of God when we use this parable or misuse it in that way. What's worthwhile thinking about, though, as we read this parable is whether or not I am a self-righteous person or a sinner. Where am I in the parable? Where are you in the parable? The pious religious people who think that they are right before God because they've already obeyed all his rules. We've done what you require. People trying to earn their favour with God by rule-keeping have misunderstood the heart of God. Or You are the one in the parable that wishes God was dead so you could do what you want, when you want, how you want. Maybe you fluctuate between the self-righteous and the wishing Dad was dead character in the parable. Maybe you were one and now the other. Worthwhile thinking through, isn't it? Where do I fit into this parable? Am I the good, upright, moral person who does not or did not understand God's grace? But gee, I was a good, godly person. I was the pillar of the church. The Rose, in their latest prayer letter, talk about the problem that they have in Africa. They're in South Africa, but they teach across Africa at a Bible college. And the Bible college people are infected with legalistic moralism. Let me tell you, I know plenty of churches in Australia that are infected with legalistic moralism too. And I know plenty of Christians just like me who can be infected with legalistic moralism. Where we're tempted to condemn that terrible sinner. That terrible sinner who's come amongst us, rather than offer them the good news of the gospel. Rather than show them the grace that God shows towards all sinners. There's plenty of churches around where grace is never mentioned. There are plenty of Christians around that never mention God's grace. God shows his grace to terrible sinners, doesn't he? Just like me and just like you. So maybe you're the self-righteous, maybe you are the other extreme, and I think we're always in between somewhere. Well, the other extreme, of course, is the one that wished that God was dead. Couldn't imagine God would ever forgive a person just like you, given what you've done and thought and said. Which one do you identify? Now, regardless of which one you do at the moment identify as, do you know the heart of God towards the lost, towards sinners? Which is actually the next point I think we should think about as we look at this passage. Remember that passage from Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2 verse, well, I'd like to read from verse 3, C, I reckon it possibly is, and verse 4. It says, I won't read it because I can't remember exactly, but it does say that we are terrible sinners, doesn't it? End of verse 3. And then it says, but God who is rich in mercy. Because the heart of God is like that. Ephesians 3, you can read it, verse 3a, or 3c, into verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, desires to lavish his grace on people just like me, who are miserable sinners. God is like the father that runs to the lost son, who kisses him, who kills the fatted calf, who gives the ring, who puts the robe on. What are you if you're a Christian? You've been adopted by God into his kingdom to enjoy all the blessings of inheritance that God can give. You are a brother or sister in Christ. But Jesus is your brother would be a better way to put it. That's the way the Bible talks about the heart of God. And that grace was reflected by the father to the older self-righteous son or the younger, I wished you were dead, dead son. Here's the point. God wants you to join him at his banquet. So we know the heart of God. God loves to forgive. God loves to lavish his undeserved grace upon all those who come to him. Now, it makes it so much easier to come home to the Father when you know he's like that. It makes it so much easier to make peace with the powerful King when you know he's like that. Now, finally, my final fourth point is that there's a challenge in this passage, but we need to remember the first three. It's not a story about reunions. Which one are you and what the heart of God is like? Because the fourth one is asking this question of us. We run the danger of not having the same heart of God, don't we? We're religious people. You're here today. It's very easy for us to become Pharisees and not to remember the heart of God for the lost. Which one are you? And do you have God's heart? Jesus speaks this parable to a crowd of people, the religious righteous, the terrible sinner, and he wants them both to come back to enjoy the banquet. Do you have that heart for the lost? Now, easy way to answer that, because it's easy just to say yes at church here. Here's the way to answer it. You'll know if you've got a heart for the lost by looking in your diary. What did you do last week? What do you pray about? What do you plan to do next week? Who's on your prayer list? Why don't I pray? Now, Lord and our God, we pray that this parable might speak to our hearts so that we might know your heart. Lord, we pray that your heart will be our heart, that we will not only realize the deep, lavish grace that you've lavished on us, but we might desire others to join us, knowing you, regardless of their backgrounds. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name.